While you're turning there, I want to ask you a question to reflect on. Have you ever had a moment of your life when at the end of that moment, everything that happened before that moment suddenly made sense? In light of that moment, suddenly everything made sense. So, for example, maybe you are voluntold to go to an event. And at that event that you've been voluntold to go to, you are in a friendship group and you meet people. And then from that group, you end up meeting your spouse. And this event that you originally didn't even want to go to, that you were voluntold to go to, now you have met your spouse. Or perhaps you go to a patio party and you have one conversation with a friend who connects you with another friend, who connects you with another friend, and then you get a job that opens up every other door that you've ever walked through in your entire life. And sometimes it's not until those moments when you get to the final point that you look backwards and you think, oh, that's why the Lord providentially arranged every single one of these moments that I would walk through them so that I would eventually get here. These kind of stories are absolute favorites. If you think about your favorite movie or your favorite book, my guess is that it's one of these stories that has a twist at the end where suddenly, in light of the last chapter, everything that happened in the story makes sense. Movies that way for you as well. Life that way for you as well. The resurrection is one of these moments where up until this moment, up until that dusty morning, that early morning in the garden, when the women go to the tomb and find the stone rolled away, nothing leading up to that moment made any sense whatsoever. And it's only after the fact that they realize, in light of that morning, what actually transpired. That's why the angels have to remind the women, did you not remember that he said this would happen? Like, oh yeah, of course. Repeatedly, the disciples have no clue what's going on until after the fact, when the resurrection shines light on everything that transpired. It's that kind of morning, because on Friday, we saw Rome try to erase a man from history. That's what's happening on Good Friday. They want to erase a man from history. But on Sunday, God reveals a king crowned. What looked like defeat, in fact, was the doorway to Christ's triumph. By now, if you have it open, join me in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This is Jesus Christ. Highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It means simply, this passage means simply, that God made Jesus famous. He took Jesus out of the grave and exalted him so that one day everybody will have to reckon with Jesus. The resurrection on that early Sunday morning is that kind of an ending, that through it you see everything else clearly. It doesn't just offer closure to the story of Jesus. It actually interprets the entire thing. It helps us see the entire meaning of Jesus' life, his death, his burial. And only in his resurrection can we see this is exactly what that all meant. Because it's not just a miracle. It's not a miracle. It is a miracle in the sense that somebody who was dead was made alive. But Jesus did a lot of those miracles. What is a miracle is the fact that God can do that. But the resurrection is this declaration, this supreme declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. The resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is Lord, and everyone will acknowledge him, either now in faith or later in judgment. I want to walk through this majestic text phrase by phrase. The first phrase we'll see, and the first point you'll see today, is that Jesus Christ is triumphant in resurrection. That first phrase there, therefore, God highly exalted him. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the word therefore is a clue that whatever is about to be said connects with what was there before. Right? Connects this exaltation directly to the self-emptying, self-sacrifice, humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to die, but to be obedient to death, even a death on the cross. Because he humbled himself, he's now exalted. No, this is not a reward. Jesus Christ is not being rewarded by the Father in this sense. nor is it mainly an assertion of victory even. Instead, this is a vindication of his humiliation, that what the Son did on the cross not only pleased God, but was made completely a yes and amen in the resurrection. That in this, God is saying yes and amen to every single work that the Son ever did. Now, I want to acknowledge the fact that some of you might see that verses 9 through 11 actually doesn't have the word resurrection in it. So where am I getting the idea that that's what's present here? Because I'll submit to you that it's subsumed, that means it's embedded within, the idea of God's exaltation of Jesus Christ. At least four other times in the New Testament, you move directly from death past resurrection to exaltation. Because the resurrection declares a glorious truth. He's alive. But exaltation proclaims an equally, maybe even better truth. He's alive and he reigns forever. Today's Easter, so I don't want to pretend, though, that every person in this room believes in the resurrection. My very first time in a church, if you've read in the bulletin, I want everybody to feel welcome, was a complete disaster. I didn't even know if I believed in God when I came to church that first day. I don't want to pretend that everybody in here even believes that the resurrection happened. So I want to offer a brief defense of the resurrection and then tell you why I think you must reckon with it today. Because the resurrection is not a myth that grew over time. And it's not just something that the disciples made up. It's an explosive moment, a beginning of the Christian movement that has to be accounted for. Because the disciples were not expecting it. Ancient Judaism, the Judaism practiced by Jesus' disciples, did not expect that the resurrection would occur in the way that it did. They assumed a resurrection would happen. You remember when Jesus goes to Lazarus' sister and asks her, "Do you believe that there will be a resurrection?" She says, "Yes, of course, at the last days." The Jewish people understood that there would be a resurrection at some point in the future, but it would be everybody all at the same time, not one person. And Jesus commends her for her faith, but then clarifies, "I'm the resurrection and the life." We have to explain the fact that suddenly these disciples who didn't have a religious dogma that this would happen now suddenly have gone from being skeptics to believers. Remember James, Jesus' brother. They're embarrassed about Jesus' ministry. You may not know that, but Jesus' siblings and his mother were kind of embarrassed. They wanted him to, like, let's cool it a little bit. But in James's epistle, when James writes his letter to the church, he calls his brother an exalted Lord. What happened in James's heart? I'll submit to you that the resurrection happened. When Jesus' followers are told the news about the resurrection, they're behind locked doors because they're assuming that it's not going to happen. So the resurrection of Jesus is not a sentimental metaphor, and it's not some archetype. It's not even a spiritualized hope that people are just banking on maybe one day. A claim that Jesus of Nazareth physically rose from the dead after being publicly crucified and brutalized by the Roman Empire. But the thing is it's not just a claim that maybe you can deal with, maybe you can't. You have to reckon with it because the New Testament presents it not as an option or as peripheral. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Jesus really is not out of the grave, we're wasting our time this morning. But I'd submit to you that we're not wasting our time for at least five reasons that both Christians and non-Christians agree on. The first is that Christians and non-Christians agree that there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who really was put to death in 30 AD under the authority of Pontius Pilate. The second thing is that the tomb really was found empty by female witnesses. And we know that because the Romans did not accept female testimony in court. So for the early disciples to say, these three women saw it first, risked immediately the credibility of their claims unless it actually happened. Third, there were multiple independent witnesses of the resurrection, skeptics like Paul and James, but also people at different times, places, and psychological states. The disciples were radically transformed by this moment. The early church's worship and theology underwent an immediate change. Each of those facts is accepted. The question is not whether they happen, but how to explain alternative explanations. So there's a lot of theories that maybe say this resurrection didn't happen. I'm just going to give you four and tell you why I don't think that they're satisfactory. The first is the idea that Jesus just swooned on the cross. Maybe he just fainted. The problem with that is that the Romans were really good at killing people. and they did not make mistakes. And Luke is clear to say that Jesus was dead, but just to make sure that he was dead, they put a spear in his side. The second one is that the conspiracy theory that maybe his disciples stole the body, ran off with it, and then made the whole story up. Well, again, the problem with that is that wasn't a part of their whole religious dogma. They would not have expected that to have happened, and nor would their disciples and the people that followed them expect that to happen. Plus, there was a guard. Do we really think that a bunch of middle-aged rabbi followers, fishermen, were able to overpower 10 Roman guards? And then why would each of these disciples eventually be martyred for a lie? Third is maybe they thought it was a hallucination, but that doesn't account for mass sightings, hundreds of people who saw him. And fourth, this idea that it was a myth. It doesn't fit the timeline. But myths take generations to evolve, not weeks. People were exclaiming that Jesus was raised from the dead. Maybe as early as 3 to 6 days after it happened, it became common news. Certainly by 40 weeks later, it was a big enough problem that the religious leaders in Israel were trying to stamp the rumor out. There's an apologist named William Lane Craig, and he says, the hypothesis that Jesus was raised from the dead is not at all improbable if God actually exists, because the burden of proof lies to answer a couple of things for those that don't believe in the resurrection. How in the world a Jewish movement centered around a crucified Messiah not only survived, but then spread throughout the entire Roman Empire? How is that going to happen if it didn't actually happen? Why Jews suddenly started worshiping on Sundays? Why is that happening? Because it's the day when their Lord was resurrected from the dead. Why baptism in the New Testament and in the early Christians takes on this new language, not of spiritual washing, but of death and resurrection? Romans chapter 6. Why is it that so many who are in a position to know went to their deaths insisting it was true? Peter's crucified upside down. If he was a part of the conspiracy, do you think he really would have died for a lie? In other words, what explains the rise of Christianity at all if Jesus had stayed dead? And I'd submit to you that the most reasonable answer is that he actually didn't stay dead, that he actually did in fact rise from the dead. This isn't about blind faith. It's the most intellectually satisfying condition for this question. What accounts for the rise of Christianity from this small group of Jews in the corner of the Roman Empire to becoming the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within a couple of hundred years? C.S. Lewis says it this way, this moment that through it, everything makes sense. He says, quote, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, in it that it is risen, not only because I see that the sun is risen, but because by the sun, I see everything else. The resurrection is not a private personal encouragement to you this morning. It's a cosmic declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we have to reckon with it. Because the next point that you'll see in our text, point number two, is that there's authority in his name. What does God do when he exalts him? He bestows on him the name that is above every name. Remember, the resurrection is not merely a reversal of death. It's a coronation of a king. It was the moment when the Father publicly installs the Son as the King of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, worship him. To bear a name in the biblical world is to carry an identity and to represent a reality. Names in the Bible are not circumstantial and they're not happenstance. They correspond with who someone is to their very core. When Paul says that God gave Jesus the name above every name, he isn't saying that Jesus receives a new label. He's actually pulling from the Old Testament. It's the Holy Spirit inspiring this moment here that the resurrection in Scripture is not this only act of vindication. It's the act of divine enthronement. And let me tell you how I know that. Isaiah 45 is an important prophecy at this moment. God says to Isaiah, by myself I have sworn, Isaiah 45:23, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that will never return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Whose name is in view? The name of Yahweh himself. When God gives Jesus the name above every name, that at that name every knee will bow and tongue confess, what's he doing? He says, we have done it. what's in view here? The Holy Spirit inspires Paul in the second chapter of Philippians to say Jesus has been given Yahweh's name. It's a staggering claim, but it accounts for the fact that the Christian movement begins. Remember, this is not a new identity. It's actually the revealed one, because the Son pre-exists in glory, veils himself in humility, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death. This whole time, his true glory has been veiled in his work, and at this moment, it's revealed who he truly is. This helps us understand the phrasing. He was given a name. This is not a promotion in the original. It is the public declaration of who he actually is. Like a king anointed before the people, Jesus is exalted by the Father as the risen and reigning Lord, and the church is summoned to confess him as such. We understand this idea of coronation and the fact of the revelation of who someone is. If you've ever watched that Netflix show, The Crown, you'll know that when Elizabeth II is coronated, she's already the daughter of the king. She was born the daughter of the king. There's never a moment when she wasn't the daughter of the king. But at the moment of her coronation, it's the moment when everybody publicly recognizes, I am the queen. And you might look at that and you think, oh, that's a great analogy. And that's because the entire ceremony is pulled directly from the New Testament, actually, to give legitimacy to their monarchy. But for us, it's a great example of how in this moment, when Jesus Christ is exalted, he's not getting a new name. He's being shown for who he really already is. Here's the application. If Jesus has been given a name above every name, then all lesser names, whether it's Caesar or yourself, have to bow the knee. The resurrection forces us all to ask, who gets the last word in your life? Who defines you? Who rules over your loyalties? Because to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, to bow the knee at that name above every name, is to confess that your life is not your own, that every other allegiance is subordinate, and that the name of Jesus revealed in the resurrection has reordered your reality, and you're living in light of it, not in spite of it. But there's something to see else here, and it's a universal triumph. Philippians 2, 10 through 11, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul's language in Philippians 2 is sweeping and cosmic. It's not just on the earth, but above the earth and under the earth. Every tongue, every realm, heavenly, earthly, and under the earth. No creature's exempt. No power escapes. Everyone bows the knee to Jesus. No human heart remains untouched by this claim. But that raises the question, what kind of response does it mean? What does it mean to bow the knee? The bowing of all knees is what's in view here. And the Bible presents two responses to Jesus. And I'd invite you to reflect this morning where your heart is. Because one response is the willing submission. That to hear the proclamation that Jesus is Lord and to bow the knee and say yes and amen. But then there's another alternative, the compelled acknowledgement, the forced confession that comes at the end of days. This is the bowing of the knee from those who can no longer deny the truth and now see at the end of time that Jesus Christ really is Lord. This resurrection means that there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. It forces a choice, bow now or bow later. And that's not a threat. It's just the truth. Because if Jesus Christ really came back from the dead, which he really did, then all the claims that he made about himself are true, and you have to reckon with each of them or come up with an alternative explanation on why you can ignore them. Claims about Jesus' teachings, about himself, that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only way to the Father. The fact that he was exalted and vindicated in this way means you have to explain that. You have to make a decision in light of that truth. Bow the knee now or bow the knee later to the way, the truth, and the life. You have to recognize that when he says about himself that no one comes to the Father except through him, that you have to make a decision in light of that. When he invites sinners to come to himself because he has the authority to forgive sin, Mark 2, And so that you know he has the authority to forgive sin, he tells the men in Mark 2, pick up your mat and walk. He says the same to you today. I have the authority and power to forgive sin, judge nations, and raise the dead. To confess Jesus as Lord is not to offer an opinion. It's to align yourself with the deepest reality of the universe and to not try to rebel against reality. That's why the early church didn't whisper Jesus is helpful. Because guess what nobody needs? Jesus is helpful. Jesus is Lord is the confession of the early church, even to their grave, because they knew he rose from the dead. And they did this in the face of political oppression. They did it in the face of cultural pressures, even death itself. So the question before you today is not if you'll bow, but it's when and how you'll bow. You can bow now in faith and repentance, or you can bow later when Christ returns in glory and every secret is revealed. And I would plead with you pastorally today, please don't wait. Don't wait to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Do not wait. But bow you will, because the resurrection vindicates Jesus' claims of exclusivity. There's a theologian, a Dutch theologian, who said there's not a square inch in the whole dominion of the world over which Christ, who's sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, and then include your heart. And I don't want you to suffer apart from Christ. I don't want you to even live this life apart from Christ, because I promise you, when you bow the knee to Christ, you will see everything as you ought to see it, because you'll see in light of the resurrection. But then there's a goal to this. There's a goal to all these things. There's a triumph at the end of this. Philippians 2:11, and Paul closes this hymn with this phrase, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This final phrase in Paul's hymn brings everything into proper perspective, because the resurrection is not merely about hope. It's about God's name. It's not merely personal. It's cosmic. It's triune. And it's theological. There's a shape to resurrection glory that ushers in the age to come. There's a theologian named Michael Allen who points this out, that the purposes of God are revealed in power and clarity. When elsewhere Paul's going to say, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection means that one day Christ is going to return, take all that there is, and give it back to the Father. This resurrection doesn't just affirm Christ, it advances the mission of God to reconcile all things to himself in Christ. The next thing is, though, that resurrection isn't just about Jesus' physical body. It's also about the entire cosmos. The resurrection marks the dawn of a new creation where all that is dead and dying will be made new. Are you suffering from physical ailments today? I know you are. The future age breaks into the present in Jesus' resurrection, because the curse is being reversed even now. The glory that Adam forfeited in the garden is being restored in our second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in each of your hearts when the Holy Spirit helps you say no to sin and yes to Christ. In a world marred by sin, injustice, and idolatry, the risen Christ stands as the first fruits of God's promise to bring all to repentance. But there's also this beauty in this moment, if we zoom back, because we can appreciate the symmetry of what Christ's life is like. The humiliation of the Son reveals the depth of the Father's justice. God has to come take on flesh to deal with sin, because sin is so deep. But then the resurrection of the Son reveals the certainty of the Son's vindication. If you are in Christ, you share in Christ's vindication. The exaltation of the Son reveals the scope of the Father's plan, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the universal confession shows us God's design for all things, for the glory of God and the supremacy of Jesus everywhere. It's not just about God raising Jesus. It's about God, through Jesus, putting the entire world right again. Does your heart long for things to be right? I know it does. Every time you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that glory doesn't stop with Jesus. It flows in your heart and to God himself as a fragrant offering. Brothers and sisters, you were made for glory. You were made for glory. Whether you feel it today or not, you were made for glory. Not your own glory, but God's glory. and the risen Christ has opened a way for you to step into glory by faith to join the song of all those who one day will rise with him and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." To him who sits on the throne be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Please don't settle for lesser glories this morning. Don't trade your inheritance for something lesser. Step into the purpose God has for you to glorify God and enjoy him forever by bowing the knee to Christ. Enjoy all of his blessings that he has for you by confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm telling you today that if you don't know Christ, somebody in this room, to your left or the right, would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus. I would love to talk to you. I'll be downstairs for as long as it takes to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And then if it takes too long, you can just come to my house and we'll hang out the rest of the day. Because Jesus is risen, and you have to reckon with that fact, or you have to explain it away against all reason. But there's a choice today. Either Jesus has risen from the dead or he hasn't. And either you will bow the knee now or you will bow the knee then. And I'm telling you, because he has been raised, you must decide today, will you bow the knee now or will you bow the knee later? And I'm pleading with you, bow the knee today. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the promise of God is that he will save you. He will save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning, this gospel truth of your resurrection, that we are saved by your death, but made alive in your life. I pray for those that don't know you, Lord, today, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you. And I pray for those that are waiting, that are reckoning with whether or not any of this is real, that you would help them see the folly of rejecting reason. That the only rational answer to the question, where is Jesus' body, is it's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. I pray you'd save people today, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.